This morning we enter into the sixth room of this 22-roomed house of this great Psalm 119, verses 41 through to 48. Each verse begins with the sixth Hebrew letter, the letter Vav. In your Bible you will see the Hebrew character perhaps above verse 41, shaped like a nail or a pin. And if you turn it upside down, it looks like a hook. Now, this letter gives us the conjunction in the Hebrew language, the and. It joins clauses together. It joins words together. And that is exactly how the psalmist uses it throughout this section. Every verse begins with the conjunction. And he simply used the letter as a conjunction. Now, in school, the teacher might say, if you were writing a poem and you started everything with the word and, they would say that wouldn't be much of a poem. They would say you lacked imagination if you did that. In fact, at school, they told us that we should never start a line with a conjunction, with an and. And yet the Holy Spirit does. Not once, but eight times. In fact, in this psalm, there are not eight conjunctions. There are 11. I suppose another reason why the conjunction is used so often, the letter Vav, is because there are so few Hebrew words that commence with this letter. But the Spirit is bringing all these phrases together. He's connecting them. In other words, you don't go into this room to treat each verse largely independently. This conjunction forbids that. You have to go into it and hold everything together. Everything's pinned together. All the clauses are pinned together. And in the reading of this section, you emphasize the conjunction whenever you meet it. And you emphasize that. And by reading it and emphasizing that, it will hammer home to your heart in a very special way. So that's the point of emphasis in this section this morning. And so we're going to not pick out one verse and focus on it. We're going to keep the things together. Another image from this letter is the idea of a hook, a nail that hangs things up, or, you know, able to put things on, or a fishing hook. I'm sure you've seen a fishing hook. If you turn this upside down, it looks like a fisherman's hook. And if you've ever fished and used a line and hook, you would most usually just use one hook. But there are fishermen in deeper waters who have longer lines, and they will have many hooks on the line with the bait on in the great depth of water, in the hope that at least one of them will catch a fish. And God has hooked all of these together in a line. And he wants you to come in. He wants you to be hooked by at least one of these verses. If one gets into your heart, if one hooks you and draws you into the Lord, its effect will have been obtained. And that will be something that you can give God thanks for. A blessing in itself if he but hooks you with one of his verses. But may he hook you with many of them this morning. The first one is, and let thy mercies come unto me. Now, our translators, they like to have a wee bit of variation. And so they sometimes use the word also instead of using the word and. And sometimes they don't put the and at the start. They put it later on in the sentence, but you can be sure that the conjunction is right at the start on 8 occasions. 3 other occasions it occurs extra in other places. But it begins with, and let thy mercies come unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word, and let thy mercies. Now, the conjunction here is here because it's connecting us with the previous verse. It's connecting us with the previous room. We've come out of the last room. What were we looking for in the last room? We were looking for quickening. What we were pleading for there, we were pleading the righteousness of the Lord. Quicken me in thy righteousness, Lord. And he was thinking about the righteousness of the Lord, but the righteousness of the Lord isn't enough for us. We need something more as well. And thy mercies. And let thy mercies come to me also. And that's very important that we pray. Yes, we can plead the righteousness of God, but we must never forget we need the mercies of the Lord too. So he's not pleading God's righteousness as if he is righteous himself. No, he's just a poor sinner. Lord, I'm not pleading your righteousness because I'm a good fellow. I'm not pleading thy righteousness because, Lord, I'm something special. I'm pleading thy righteousness because of your promises that you keep. And I'm pleading for this quickening and to come also to me in your mercies. I need your mercies too, Lord, because I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. And I want your mercies to come to me. This is a good prayer. We don't deserve quickening, people of God. We don't deserve any of the Lord's blessings. We never deserve them. We need them. We desire them. God has promised them. But we need them in his mercies. His mercies. So we're always looking the mercy of God. You don't just pray for mercy the day you were saved. You need God's mercy every day. And you don't only need mercy, you need mercies. Let thy mercies come to me, even thy salvation. So we're always unworthy. But God's quickening grace is found in his rich mercy. And he quickens us because he is merciful. And if mercy comes to us, revival comes to us, and salvation comes to us, we get it all if his mercies come to us. And to us personally, let thy mercies come to me, O Lord. Hook me with your mercy, Lord. Bring me into your salvation. Bring me into the spacious room of grace. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the first thing. That's where it all starts. That's where you begin it. This verse isn't put at the end. This verse isn't put at the middle. This verse is put at the start because all the rest hangs on that. That's the major hook, and all the rest hangs on that. The mercy of God. If the mercy of God comes to you, you'll get everything else. Oh, let your mercies come to me, Lord. And so this is a great prayer. It's foundational. Teaching is not enough. Otherwise, Christ would just be to us a prophet and just teach us all the time. But we need mercy too. Because we are guilty sinners. And Christ must be towards us not only a prophet, but he must also be towards us a priest whose heart is full of mercy towards his people, forgiving us and cleansing us and giving to us his salvation that is according to his word that he has promised in the gospel. It's all promised. It's covenant mercy. It's promised mercy. It's mercy set forth in the word of God. So none of us need ever despair. We can always come into this room as a poor sinner and begin here. We all need mercy. And God gives it. And you can have it. And you can ask for it and pray for it. But we have to ask sincerely. And let's never get beyond this, brethren and sisters, praying for mercy. Let's never get beyond that. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And certainly if you come into this house, the Holy Spirit won't let you forget about it because it meets you right at the door of this room. And let thy mercies come unto me. And it's mercies because we have sins, we have many sins, we have daily sins. And therefore we need mercies. And we need mercies every day, daily, perpetual, endless mercies. Endless faithfulness of grace. And I shall have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. Verse 42. For I trust in thy word, and I'll have an answer. If I'm a man and your mercies have come to me, I'll have an answer. And I shall have an answer to him that reproacheth me. You know, we have to have an answer for men. If God gives us his mercy, if God brings to us his great salvation, we have to have an answer for men. We have to be able to speak for the Lord. Some ask us a reason for the hope that is within us, and we have to be able to answer. I've obtained mercy. I've experienced the grace of God. So the man who has experienced God's mercy is the man who has the answer to give. God's mercies don't make us dumb. They make us sing. I will sing of thy mercies. The man who has received God's salvation, the man who believes and trusts God's word, for I trust in thy word, he says here, the man who trusts in the Savior is a man who can give an answer. He has a testimony to relate. And so the man to whom God's mercy comes tells. Now, not everyone comes to us, however, as seeking souls. That's not often the case. We usually have men coming to us to reproach us. That's what David said and means when he says this, and I shall have an answer wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me. So he's answering the reproacher. And men do reproach us as Christians. The psalmist was always experiencing this. He says, it was like a sword in my bones. The reproach of men cut me. They daily said unto me, where's your God? Not answering your prayers, is he? Would this be happening if you're in your life, if God was in your life? And so the world reproaches us, casts things up to us. They reproach you because you're a Christian. They reproach you. You go to church. What do you go to church for? They reproach you because of that. They reproach you because you believe the Bible. They reproach you. You don't believe in evolution. You reject science. And so they cut us and they make us feel simple and low, unintellectual. But Christians have an answer. Because the mercies of God have filled their heart. And they're able to give an answer even to them that reproach them. I trust in God's word. I believe the Bible. I know it's true. I've experienced the grace of God. That's it. I just believe what God says. 6 days, he made heaven and earth. He made all that's therein. I've experienced God's mercy. I've been saved. I know the Bible's true. I have the witness of the Spirit within and the conviction in my soul that it's true. God's mercies have enabled me to have an answer for all the reproachers of my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe the reproach is not the reproach of men. You'll notice that David doesn't say men particularly that are reproaching him. Most usually it is, but don't forget there's somebody using the men. There's somebody pushing the men. There's somebody putting the men in that place and giving the men those thoughts. It's Satan is the great reproacher of God's people, the accuser of the brethren. We have to have an answer for Satan too when we're reproached by him, as he will reproach us. And so you see, he's the accuser. And maybe he says, you still sin, you Christian. Look at your own heart. Just look within in your own heart. Just look at your own life. You can't be a Christian. And so the devil comes and he reproaches us. How do you answer him? What do you say to him? God's word says this. I trust in his word. I trust in his promises. I trust in his gospel. I've experienced his mercy and I hope in his mercy. I'm a sinner still, yes, I do sin, I fall, I rise again, but in his grace, it is true, Satan. But his mercies, it's his mercies that have come to me. And because of his mercies, I can answer you. He's promised me, if we come to him in his mercy, we'll not be cast out. So I have an answer. I trust in his word. And verse 43, take not the word of truth. Take not that word wherewith I answer those that reproach me. Take that not that word utterly out of my mouth. For I have hoped in thy judgments. And so thinking about the answer and the confession that he gives to those that reproach him, he says, Lord, I don't want to lose that confession. Don't take that out of my mouth ever. Don't utterly remove it. Don't let me get into a state of mind, or don't let me get into the battle and so thick that I lose my confession, that it's somehow taken out and I can't answer and I can't speak and I can't confess. Lord, don't take it away. He prays that the Lord will not utterly take the word out of his mouth. So he doesn't only know the word, he doesn't only hide the word in his heart, but he speaks the word. He uses the word to answer the reproachers. That word's in his mouth. He said earlier on, with my lips have I declared thy judgments, Lord. And so as the people of God, we're blessed because we can talk the word. And we should talk the word and talk about the word and speak the word. You see, quickening, which comes in God's mercies and in God's righteousness, quickening brings talking. Quickening brings speaking the word and talking about the Lord. And God's people need that. And when revival comes, that's what comes. The people are speaking. The people are witnessing. And so the Lord keep us on witnessing. The psalmist has answered in the past, but he's afraid that he might become dumb in the future. A dumb Christian is not a very useful Christian. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The Bible says a Christian who can't answer, who can't use a word either in speech to man, and especially in prayer to God, is not very useful. We ought to be able to confess the word. And certainly before God, we ought to be able to pray the word. Ought to be on our lips. But in society, there's always a danger that we become dumb because we're afraid to speak the word. The reproach can make us silent. It can have the effect of taking the word out of our mouth, losing the desire to speak. There can become so great the opposition and the reproaches, especially in this society, this age. Of course, there's a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. We know all of that. But we're not to be silent all the time. Or maybe the Lord chastens us and we sin and we get away from him and we lose the ability to talk the word and we don't have that freedom. And that can happen. That can even happen. A preacher loses the ability because of backsliding. We have to, oh Lord, don't take the word out of my mouth. Oh, was your mercies coming to me, Lord, so that I can speak the word, so that I can confess the truth. And in times of backsliding, the Lord restrains the spirit, you see, and this is what can happen. We don't speak the way we ought. And David fears us and he prays. And maybe when he's dumb, that's what he does. He comes into this room to start afresh with the Lord. Open thou my lips, Lord. He prayed in another psalm. Psalm 51, actually, he was in a backslidden state and come back to the Lord. And this was one of the problems. He didn't have these lips that could talk about the Lord the same. And he says, now, Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth your praise. Then verse 44, and I shall keep thy law continually forever and ever. There are two conjunctions in this verse. It's not enough to talk the word. Brethren and sisters, you know that, don't you? I've emphasized the answering, the speaking, the word in the mouth, but that's not enough in itself. The psalmist says, and I'll keep thy law continually. I'll live it too, Lord. I'll not just talk it, I'll live it. I'll keep the commandments. He cannot justify silence, we know that much. The poet Robert Robinson wrote, for thy rich, thy free redemption, shall thy praise unuttered lie? Break my tongue, such guilty silence, sing the Lord who came to die. So he doesn't justify guilty silence. But some people do justify guilty silence. Their guilty silence, whenever they hear other saints talk. And maybe they say, oh, he can talk the talk, but he can't walk the walk. In some cases, that's not true. It's the people who don't talk that say that. And so we should be careful how we try to justify our guilty silence. And certainly not have to bring others in to do it. Never use other people to justify things. But sadly, sometimes it is true. There's some Christians can be all talk, and great at the talk too. Talk like angels, but their walk is sadly not so great. And that ought not to be the case. And David certainly doesn't want to be reproached about that. He says, and I'll not just talk, Lord, I shall keep thy commandments forever. And the conjunction again, he has to hook another word on here for emphasis, and ever, always. He's thinking about eternity, of course, when he brings this other conjunction in. Not just now, Lord, in time, whenever I keep it imperfectly, forever, for this age, and whatever kind of ages you'll bring me through, but on to the ages of ages, into eternity, Lord, whenever I'll have no sin. Whenever I'll be with the Lord, whenever I'll be perfect in righteousness, here in thy grace I walk. I fall, I rise again, I walk again. But there in the eternity, I will walk without falling. I will not need even the precepts of thy law, for I will be made perfect in love, and I'll keep it all perfectly in eternity. So he is thinking about eternity here when he adds this. And verse 45, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Now this is a very important verse. He reminds himself of the liberty he has. He's not walking in bondage. He's not walking in slavish fear and dread as one who's could be lost and perish and go to hell. No, I will walk in the liberty of the gospel. This verse lays in the center, in the heart of the room. If there is a word to underline in this psalm, it is the word liberty. We've been speaking about it in the Westminster Confession of Faith class. This Christian liberty, this liberty of the gospel, this liberty that we're brought into by our Redeemer Jesus Christ, this liberty of conscience that we have. It's a wonderful thing. It's the heart of the gospel, and it's in the heart of this psalm. I said there are 11 conjunctions, if you count those other three. Whenever you add them up, and you're able to get a central one in the midst of the 11, this is it. And I will walk in liberty. This lies at the heart. Underline that. Don't bypass that. You're heading up towards that, and you're coming out of that. As you leave the room, the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ, the liberty of the saints, the liberty of the gospel, this is the main thing. Stand fast in this liberty wherewith Christ hath made you to be in his mercy, where he has made you free in his mercies that have come to you in his saving grace. Stand fast in those covenant mercies, in that salvation grace. Stand fast in the liberty as a son, not as a slave, but as one who belongs to the Lord, one redeemed by blood. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Liberty means a liberator and liberation. And our liberator is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer in whom we trust. He has set us free. He has brought us into the liberty of his salvation. And so we don't serve him with slavish fear and dread. Old Testament saints enjoyed this liberty too. The confession of faith states that. Now, there are differences between the liberty that they had and what we have. There's a more greater fullness and richness in our New Testament liberty. But they had it too. Otherwise, David wouldn't be talking about it. He had this spacious room of grace in which he served the Lord too. And he doesn't forget about it either. And he puts it here in the heart. And is that how the commandments begin? I am the Lord thy God. I redeemed thee. I brought thee out of Egypt. I've made you my children. I've given you the adoption. You've been liberated. You've been free. You're free from Pharaoh. You're free from Egypt. You've been redeemed. Keep my commandments. That's the basis of it. We don't keep the commandments to get liberty. We keep them on the basis of liberty. And so we walk in this spacious room of grace. And we should never forget that we were bondmen in the world. We were bondmen in the land of Egypt. We were bondmen in the darkness. But the Lord our God redeemed us by the blood of Christ and have set us free. Therefore this day I command thee, he says. No New Testament saint especially ought to go into this room without thinking of that liberty in Jesus Christ, their Savior. The liberty purchased for us, which consists in our freedom from the guilt of sin, our freedom from the condemning wrath of God, our freedom from the curse of the moral law, though not its obligations, our freedom from this present evil world, our deliverance from Satan and his bondage and darkness, his prison house, our freedom from the dominion of sin, though its presence is still there, it doth not reign in us because Jesus Christ our King reigns. We have the liberty from the evil of afflictions, though we still suffer the afflictions that all the ungodly suffer, but we've been liberated from their evils. Their damning and cursing effect on the soul. We've been liberated from the sting of death. We've been liberated from the victory of the grave. And we've been liberated from the everlasting damnation. And I'll walk in that liberty. And if you walk in that liberty, you'll do it with rejoicing. And it'll be easy to keep the commandments of God because you'll do it out of a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness unto the Lord. So this is a very important part of it, this liberty. And verse 46, I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and, there's another law here, will not be ashamed. Here are two more ands. He's waxing bold again, isn't he? Having thought about the liberty that he has in Christ, no longer afraid that the word of truth will be taken out of his mouth, but he's waxing bold again, thinking of the liberty. I'll speak before kings. I'll not be ashamed. I'll march in before kings. That's a great study in the Bible. The men of God who appeared before kings and give testimonies. There's plenty of them. Prophets and apostles. The Lord himself. Thinking of the liberty, the heart is swollen. The reproach of men seems to have faded. Now no more ashamed. Not ashamed of the gospel. Who could be ashamed of the gospel? He feels that he can go into the palace of the enemies and talk about the Lord. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Didn't they have an answer for the king? Didn't they have a testimony? We're not careful to answer thee. We're not stumbling and stuttering about the words that we have to bring to you, O king. If it be our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and if he will not deliver us, well, that's fine. We're going to obey God. I want you to know, O king, we'll not worship your gods. We'll not fall down before them. We want you to know that. Remember, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And the Lord says, whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words. And so the psalmist has got this boldness, and I will speak of thy testimonies. And, verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. The psalmist is here again. He's telling us of his delight in God's word. He has joy, you see, even though he's been reproached. Even though there are people casting things up and the devil's doing the same, he hasn't lost his joy in the word. He's not unhappy. He's not miserable. He's not wretched because he has a place to go. He has something to draw near unto. I delight in your word. And so he's not bitter and nasty. There's something that sweetens his life. There's something that sweetens his experience. And he goes to it often. The sweetness of the word. Oh, and how sweet it is too, brethren and sisters, in all our dark times. The word is there. He's not so busy testifying before kings and going in and out of palaces and giving answers here and there. He's not so busy doing that he hasn't time for the word, to delight in the word. I don't suppose he had the same delight going before kings. I'm sure he was filled with fear. That's a difficult thing for our flesh to do that. It's nasty business before men who reproach us. We have to do it. But we can't say that we always delight in doing it. But we can come before a place and before a word where it's just delight. Nothing but delight. Sweetens everything. Eases the burden. Takes away the heaviness of the cross. The word. The delight in the word. He has time for the word. He's not a Martha cumbered about with the serving here and there and all going about. He's a Mary. He's a Mary who finds chief delight in the word. He didn't say, I love to answer. He didn't say, I love to testify. He says, I love your word. I love your word. Mary's place is a place of sheer delight. Then he adds another two nails in the last verse. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved. He repeats it. He says it again. Did you not know you said that, David? Have you got a case of dementia? No. I just do love the word. Can't help but say I love the word. I've loved it, Lord. And I will meditate in thy statutes. So he has this other vow thrown in at the end for good measure. Delight and love the word and brings his heart to it. But he lifts up his hands to it. That's interesting, isn't it? We have an image here. Lifting up his hands as well as his heart onto the word. He's a man of the book. He's a man who handles the book. He's a man who turns the pages of the book. That's a very suggestive image. Laboring through the text. See, the hands are the working hands, the laboring hands. It's work going through the word. It's a labor, a delightful labor, a labor of love. But it is work, and it requires diligence. And it requires love to motivate it. And love's not a problem, and so he can do it. He can lift up his hands through the word, deeply pondering the text, deeply going through it, digging deeply into the word. It suggests perhaps that carefulness with the text. It suggests prayer as well over the text. Isn't the lifting up of hands in the Bible a picture of prayer more often? Lifting up holy hands. Lord, they're not full of wrath. I don't have any anger, Lord. I'm not holding any grudges against anybody here, Lord. I haven't done evil to my neighbor, Lord. I'm lifting up my hands. They're empty hands. And I'm praying for a blessing, Lord. And especially a blessing as I come to your word. Oh, Lord, give me something from your word. Fill these hands from your word, Lord. So there's prayer over the word. It should always accompany the word. The reading of the word, the hearing of the word. Oh, never come in here, child of God, delighting in the word, hoping to hear the word, and you haven't lifted up your hands. Lord, give me something from your word today.
Put words into the mouth of that dumb, simple preacher and have something for my soul today, Lord. I'm looking to you, Lord. I'm not looking to the preacher. I'm looking to you. So lift up your hands for your soul and lift up your hands for your poor preacher as well, that he may be enabled to rightly divide unto you the word of truth. It also may suggest obedience to the word. Lord, I'm not just going to read the word and study the word and get it up here into my head, Lord. I want these hands to serve you, to keep your word, to do your word. I don't want to be here only, Lord, but I want to be a doer as well. And so he's saying, here they are, Lord, going to do it, going to do the word, as well as hear it and hide it in my heart. So these 11 vows, this room is a wonderful room. Go through it often, brethren and sisters, starting with God's mercy and God's salvation. Let these hooks hook into your soul. As the Lord casts out the line into this room, let these hooks hook your soul and let him draw you closer, closer to himself, even as he hooks you with his word. And let thy mercies come unto me, and I shall have wherewith to answer him that reproaches me. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. And I shall keep thy law forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty. And I will speak of thy testimony before kings. And I will not be ashamed. And I will delight myself in thy commandments. And my hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments. And I will meditate in thy statutes. Oh, may the Lord bless us and help us and hook us with his word.